Our text today is found in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This text is part of a section wherein the preacher, Solomon, tells us of his search for satisfaction in life, for peace and contentment in life under the sun. Remember, life under the sun, as it is used in this book, refers to a perspective that is limited to man himself and his natural and physical environment. Life under the sun is a perspective that appeals to nothing higher than man's experience and the powers of his own rationality. In this under-the-sun perspective, the biblical view on man's life is not considered. So as we study our text, we must keep this in mind. The perspective under which he writes in this part of the book is that limited perspective of man and his natural and physical environment. Now, Solomon's search for satisfaction in life under the sun involved three aspects, he tells us. Last week we considered the first, verses 12 to 18 of the first chapter, where he sought satisfaction through wisdom, humanly speaking, and knowledge. Through wisdom and knowledge, seeking to answer those nagging questions of reality and being and the purpose of life and all of those things that philosophers try to answer. But it came up empty. So we saw there was simply too many riddles to solve that he had no answers for, and there was too many gaps in his knowledge. And he found out that it was vanity and vexation of spirit. This morning we look at his second experiment, his second attempt to find satisfaction. And that is through sensual pleasure. That which is pleasing to man's senses. And this is in verses 1 through 11. Reason and human philosophy having failed him, as we see at the end of chapter 1, Solomon now turns to the possibility that the experience of pleasure is the key to the good life, to a fulfilling life under the sun. This is a very significant text for us. Although, as we noted last week, all men cannot escape the larger questions of life. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Those type of questions. What is the nature of reality? We cannot escape those questions. And at one time or another, we may even diligently search for the answers. But few pin their hopes for a happy life on philosophy. On the other hand, it seems, the great majority of us believe that pleasure is the key to a happy life. That is, the good life consists in avoiding pain and seeking the pleasures that this world affords. If we could somehow poll all of mankind on this question, we would probably find that, this is just a rough guess on my part, a total guess, surmise, but 5 or 10% are philosophers. The other 90% of us are in this category that we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be one or the other. Solomon doesn't give a third option. It's either the pleasures of the mind, as it were, in philosophy, or the pleasures of the body and the sensations that come through our senses. Man is body and soul. That's how God created us. Some seek to find salvation and satisfaction through philosophy. Others, through sensations of the body. Now, before studying our text, I think it will be important for us to define what we mean by pleasure. because we're going to be talking about that a lot today. We want to look at this word pleasure and consider its place in man's thinking. A good place to start in defining any English term, any concept, is with Webster's 1828 dictionary. For as you know, Webster was defining terms from an explicitly Christian perspective. And we learned that the English language has changed quite a bit since that day, as man now more relies on the non-Christian perspective. He says about pleasure, it's the gratification of the senses or of the mind. Agreeable sensations or emotions, the excitement, relish, or happiness produced by enjoyment or the expectation of good. It is opposed to pain. We receive pleasure from the indulgence of appetite, from the view of a beautiful landscape, from the harmony of sounds, from agreeable society, from the expectation of seeing an absent friend, from the prospect of gain or success of any kind. Pleasure, bodily and mental, carnal and spiritual, consists the whole of positive happiness, as pain constitutes the whole of misery. He says, pleasure is properly positive excitement of the passions or the mind. Pleasure is susceptible of increase to any degree, but the word, when unqualified, expresses less excitement or happiness than delight or joy. And then he goes on to talk about other kinds, such as sensual and sexual gratification. And particularly that is what Solomon has in mind here, the sensual gratification that comes from physical sensations. And so pleasure is what we feel when a desire is fulfilled. Physical pleasure is therefore the sensation that accompanies the fulfillment of a physical desire. Mental pleasure, we would say, is the agreeable emotion that accompanies the fulfillment of a mental desire. And we get mental pleasure, for example, when we solve a problem, when we answer a question, when we acquire knowledge. This can bring pleasure to us. But when we talk about that kind of mental pleasure, we're not referring to a spiritual activity. Any man can have that kind of mental pleasure, and it is not necessarily the work of God's Spirit in the life. And so we might say there are two kinds of pleasure then. There's physical pleasure that arises from the gratification of the senses, mental pleasure arising from the gratification of the mind or reason. Now, the division between these is sometimes clear and other times not so clear. In other words, it is possible in the same situation, in the same event, to experience both physical and mental pleasure. In our text today, in Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 11, Solomon is focusing on the physical or the sensual aspect of pleasure. I believe this is evident from the context. The mental pleasure of answering life's questions and solving the riddles of the world and the nature of reality had failed him. He did not find pleasure in that. So instead of mental satisfaction, he found vexation of spirit, he tells us. So now he is looking to sensual pleasure. Another thing we ought to consider before going into this passage is how the idea of pleasure has fit into man's view of the world and life. And to do this, we ought to talk about a philosophy called hedonism. Hedonism. This comes from a Greek word, hedone, which means the state or the condition of experiencing pleasure. So hedonism is that view where man seeks the state or the condition of experiencing pleasure. Let me read to you a definition, a discussion of hedonism by D.H. Field. He says, this term is derived directly from the Greek word hedone, which actually occurs only three times in the Greek New Testament, Luke 8:14, Titus 3:3, and 2 Peter 2:13, in a plural form only once in 2 Peter 2:13. In all these occurrences, it has the basic meaning of sweetness, pleasure, and enjoyment. Hedonism, therefore, is the dogma that pleasure is the principal good in human life. What is generally meant by pleasure is the delight, gratification, or enjoyment that results from indulgence in any one of a wide range of activities that give opportunity for emotional satisfaction. Where the hedonistic reaction is one of pleasurable affectivity, humor, laughter, and general gaiety are a normal part of the experience. But hedonism can also exhibit a profound or pronounced sensual aspect in which self-indulgence in food and drink and lascivious behavior play an important part. If this type of outlook characterizes the lifestyle of a particular person, it is known technically as egotistic hedonism. In hedonism, pleasure is the ultimate good to be pursued in life. Pain is bad, and it's to be avoided. Pleasure, the opposite, is good, and it should be sought for its own sake. And the hedonist would say, is this not self-evident? Do not all of us by nature avoid pain and seek that which is pleasing and pleasurable to us? Children, before they can even be taught, will seek to avoid pain and will go for that which is pleasurable. Does this not lead then to the conclusion that the highest good, the most natural good in man's life, is to seek pleasure and avoid pain? This is what the hedonists said and how they argued. Now, there were two schools of thought in hedonistic philosophy in the ancient world, and they're still with us today. That's why we're speaking of the hedonism. It's a very living philosophy today. The first was what was taught by the Cyrenians. For them, the Cyrenians believed that pleasure is the most intense sensations that we can find. And these are the sensations associated with that triad, wine, women, and song. The sensual pleasure of the indulgence in food, drink, entertainment usually of the coarser sort, and in illicit, lascivious sexual behavior. The Cyrenians taught a gross, sensual way of life, and they sought for the pleasure of the moment, which was, they considered, man's highest good. Their motto is one that's familiar to you. In fact, it appears in the New Testament, in the negative sense, where Paul's speaking against it, and that is the motto of the Cyrenians: eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In other words, as that one commercial used to say, grab for all the gusto you can get. Because that's what life consists in. The sensations of pleasure. Because there's nothing else good in this life. This life is filled with so many hardships and problems. Seek pleasure with all the gusto you have, because before you know it, you're going to be dead. There was another school of philosophy in the hedonistic view, of which we're going to call, after the originator of it, the Epicureans. The Epicureans agreed with the Cyrenians that every pleasure, even illicit ones and licentious ones, are good. But they realize and they recognize that one should be discriminate and even moderate in the pursuit of pleasure. Because they were aware of what we call today a hangover. In other words, yeah, okay, Cyrenians, you give yourself to the pursuit of pleasure and you're rioting and you're banqueting and your drunkenness, but don't forget what tomorrow brings. Yes, we agree with you that pleasure is the highest good. However, you've got to moderate your attempt to find these sensations of pleasure and be discriminate. It's obvious that a licentious, debauched living actually brings pain in its wake. Therefore, pleasure should be pursued deliberately, with wisdom, and with prudence. Epicurus taught that the pleasures of the mind, which in his worldview, by the way, were physical pleasures, didn't have the body-soul distinction, were desired above other physical sensations. And so then there were two approaches in hedonism. Number one, the refined pleasure of moderation and culture, that of the Epicureans. And the other approach of the Cyrenians, licentious pleasure of an immoderate indulgence and vice. Now, the reason why I'm speaking about all of this in introduction to our text is Solomon as he experiments with pleasure in this passage is according to that view of the Epicureans. We do not see Solomon in this passage following the ways of the Cyrenians and just casting himself into a debauched, licentious lifestyle. But rather, as I will seek to prove to you from the text, he is approaching pleasure from the Epicurean view of doing it deliberately and with moderation and with wisdom. Which, of course, is even a more powerful experiment. Because it is, as I said, it is quite obvious to any thinking people that debauchery leads to pain. But what about the cultured approach to pleasure? Moderation. Just a little wine. A little women, small amount of women, if you can say, that didn't come out right. But you know what I mean. And moderation in song. That's the way to go. You know, in fact, I think if we look at the situation, we have a lot of us Cyrenians around us today. But probably still yet in our culture we would have an Epicurean dominance. And you know what? There's the danger to the Christian. There's our danger. We see the Cyrenian approach as being debased, sinful, and wicked. But I'm afraid that we as Christians in this country and in the West and our luxuries and so forth are really at heart Epicureans. A little biblical wisdom sprinkled in there. But we believe that the real purpose of our life from week to week is to enjoy the pleasures that we can get. Pain is to be avoided, and pleasure is to be sought. One other note before we start the passage. Pleasure in itself is not condemned in Scripture. Only an under the sun, man-centered, sensual, as an end in itself, pleasure is condemned in Scripture. This is where a person is seeking pleasure for its own sake, with no higher view than the sensations of the moment. And that pleasure in the sinful view is where a man has it as his motivating desire. And that he sees the good life is one of pleasure. The bad life is one where we experience pain. But pleasure in itself is not condemned in Scripture. The term itself is even applied to God. And as it says in Acts 16:11, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's what lies ahead for the people of God. Now let us read the passage and consider it. With this background, I think we had to do that. We had to look at this. We had to set the stage, what pleasure is. We had to look at the hedonistic type of lifestyle because he's dealing with hedonism here, particularly the Epicurean mode. And as I said, these were ancient philosophies, but they are still with us today. By nature, men are hedonists. By nature, fallen nature. Their goal and desire is to seek pleasure. And what we have here is Solomon's search. I said in mine heart, go to now, and I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven, all the days of their life. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. And I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in mine house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were before me in Jerusalem. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men, singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eye desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. In this passage, we see three divisions. First of all, we have Solomon's search for satisfaction. He gives that search and he gives us an overview. The whole passage is about Solomon's search for satisfaction in sensual pleasure. He begins in verses 1 to 3 with an overview of the entire search. His intention in regard to pleasure and his procedure in regard to pleasure. Secondly, in verses 4 through the first part of verse 10, we see his search for satisfaction in sensual pleasure. And here he gives us a review of the search. He looks at some of the details. And then finally, in the second part of verse 10 and verse 11, he gives to us his evaluation, his conclusions concerning his search for pleasure. Verses 1 to 3, the overview. He says, I said in mine heart, that is, I said to myself as I contemplated the sad result of finding satisfaction in wisdom and knowledge. And so I said in my heart, go to now. That is, he calls himself to action. And he says, pursue this. Go to now. Pursue this and prove thee. I will prove you, my soul, my heart, my mind. I will put to test whether or not you will find satisfaction and value in life with mirth. Now, when we speak of mirth, we think of those things that are lighthearted. Sort of a shallow type of laughter and fun and gaiety and pleasure. The word is particularly used in reference to that type of gaiety and mirth that we find in social merriment, gathering in a social crowd, like at a party where everybody's just there and you hear this laughing and the drinking and all of the different things happening. It's that kind of a thing, the mirth here, the gaiety that comes from that kind of social interaction. And so he says to his mind, he says to his soul, he says, now listen, I call you to action. Philosophy has failed. Let's find out if pleasure will meet the deep needs and the satisfaction that you so crave. And so go and enjoy pleasure. Give attention to it is the idea. Observe pleasure. Consider it carefully. The word pleasure meaning that which is pleasant to you, agreeable to you, and therefore that which gives you the sensation that we call pleasure. And note here again that pleasure, as we're using it here, is that which pleases us. It is that which is agreeable to our nature and to our purposes. Sensual pleasure, therefore, is that which is pleasing to our senses. We have five senses, right? We have the sense of sight, things that bring pleasure as we behold them, things that excite our touch, and we get pleasure from touching and contact. The pleasure that we would get from our ears, from hearing pleasant sounds and beautiful things. The pleasure that we would also get from taste and from food and drink. And accompanying all of that is the sensation of smell that adds to our enjoyment of the things often that we see and the things that we eat. And so this is talking about the excitement of the senses and the pleasures that we get from them. This is what he's going to test himself on. It didn't come through philosophy. Maybe we'll find satisfaction in pleasure. This is what the test is about. But then he says here right in verse 1, and behold, this also is vanity. This is characteristics of the Hebrew way of thinking and putting forth their ideas. They will often begin by stating the conclusion and then go on to give the report and then state the conclusion again. In other words, they don't want us to miss this. And what he's telling us here, he made a test of pleasure and he wants us to know right up front what the results were. It was vanity. The pursuit of pleasure as one's goal and purpose, as a thing in itself to be desired above all other considerations, he says, does not leave a person satisfied. Quite the contrary. It leaves one empty and unfulfilled. Yes, it is vanity. Remember the word vanity, a key term in the book of Ecclesiastes. It refers literally to vapor or breath. Then it's used in a metaphorical sense of something that is of no substance, something that's unreliable. It's brief. It just passes away, just like steam would from a kettle. It's something that is futile. It has no good effect. Also, it is something ultimately that is worthless and fruitless. And he says that the pursuit of pleasure I have found to be vanity. In verse 2, he continues this summary verdict. And he says, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? Now, this laughter here is the laughter associated in context with the pursuit of pleasure. It is that hollow laughter, that trivial laughter that comes about at every foolish thing that is said or done. In itself, laughter is a pleasant thing. We enjoy it. We enjoy laughter. For the hedonist, it is very important to be laughing. And he seeks it. He wants to laugh. And therefore, he brings himself to the mind where he laughs at just about anything and everything, appropriate or not. But laughter in itself is something that God has given to us, just like tears and crying is something that is part of our created nature and the expression of our emotions. And so laughter is a way of expressing of joy. One good example of the fact that laughter is not in itself sinful is Psalm 126. As it talks about the people of God and the Lord's restoration of Israel. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things whereof we are glad. And so here we see an appropriate use of laughter in the overflowing joy of the heart in something that God has done. But that's not the kind of laughter that he's speaking of here. It's the laughter of foolishness. It's a laughter that is trivial, that is hollow, that laughs at things that are gross and impure and wicked, that laughs at the attack on the character of some person and the putting down of a person or something to that effect. And of that kind of laughter, he says, it is mad. Laughter born of mere sensual pleasure is mad. There's no sense to it. It's as if you're a madman. It's what he found of this kind of laughter. And of course, the Hebrew word mad here means somebody who has a disordered mind. Of mirth, same word as in verse 1. Of sensual pleasures associated with mirth. He says, what does it? You know, that really is the question. What does it really do? What does it accomplish? What use is there in the search for pleasure? And the feeling of bodily sensations that please you. What does it really, in the long term, accomplish? Does it bring satisfaction? And of course, the answer of our passage is no, it does not. What does it do? Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. Note carefully in verse 3 what he says here. So I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine. And we'll talk about that aspect in a moment, wine itself, though I think he's using it here in a general sense. He says, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom and to lay hold on folly till I might see what was the good for the sons of men. His goal is to put pleasure to the test to see if it is the center of the good life, as the hedonist said it was. That was their creed. The aim of life is the enjoyment of pleasure. The principal good of human life and existence is the experience of pleasure. And that decisions of conduct, therefore, must be based on discerning that which will give the most pleasure and the least pain. That's your ethic. What do you choose in this situation? You got options. I will choose the thing that gives me the most pleasure. That was their ethic. That was their view of life. Is that the good? Is that really where the good is found? And so his intention in this experiment is to see if satisfaction, if lasting satisfaction, will be found in physical pleasure, sensual pleasure, and if this experience of pleasure is really man's chief good. Now let's look at his procedure, what he says, how he's going to go about this test. Here we see this in verse 3. He says, I would give myself to seek out by every kind of pleasure, he says, whether hedonism, Epicureanism, whatever we want to call it, is the good. To seek out every kind of pleasure. If you'll note also over in verse 10, whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. Kept not from them. All forms of sensual pleasure I will give myself to. The enjoyment of the sensual will be my goal. And he will leave no type of pleasure out. He will make a full test of this. Because, by the way, if he did leave something out, he may have missed the very ingredient that would have brought the good life in pleasure. So he's going to try it all. And notice also he's going to seek it deliberately and wisely, he says. Notice in verse 3, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, I'm going to do this test. Though I give myself to seek out sensual pleasure, I'm not doing this blindly or unthinkingly. In this whole experiment, Solomon says, I will not lose reason and deliberation. My mind will direct me in my pursuit. I will just not throw myself into debauchery. It will be measured and controlled. Verse 9, he also says this again to remind us. He says at the end of the verse, also my wisdom remain with me. He conducted himself moderately, with reason and with purpose. As I said, an Epicurean approach to the issue. There is much merit, therefore, in Solomon's experiment, and all men ought to hear it. He's telling us, I tried it all. I was in a position you'll probably never be in. I had the riches, I had the wherewithal to try every form of human pleasure that I could think of or that was available to me. But I did this with a measured mind. I did not yield to utter dissipation. I did not yield to drunkenness and riot. But I did it thoughtfully and carefully. And what I found out, as he tells us, was it was vanity. Well, let's look at his search for pleasure as he reviews it for us here in verses 4 to 10. He tells us about the various aspects of his search, the sensual pleasures that he pursued. And as I just mentioned, he is in such a position with the wealth and power that he has that he can seek out any pleasure he desires in a manner and thoroughness that few, if any, have ever been able to match. So don't just think, well, Solomon, you missed it. I can find the key and that I have more resources available to me than you did. No, it's not possible. He tells us here in summary form, in overview form, in review form about six areas, which I believe cover all the senses, taste, touch, sight, smell, and hearing. Number one is wine, which we mentioned there in verse 3. Now, wine is very important in terms of the sensual pleasures and mentioning it first. You see, what wine is an enhancer of physical sensation. In other words, under the influence of wine, food and the sexual pleasures and all of these type of things have a new height to them. Wine enhances man's sensual experience. And wine also is used in this passage, I believe, in reference to all types of nourishment through the mouth, whatever sort, wine and food. We learn from 1 Kings, and if you'll turn here to 1 Kings 4, and we're going to look at a couple passages here as we go through this list. In 1 Kings 4 and 1 Kings 10, we have a summary of Solomon's wealth and his rule and the things that were available to him. And in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, here's what we learn about his table. And Solomon's provisions for one day was 30 measures of fine flour, 80 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen. like 20 oxen out of the pastures and 100 sheep, besides harts and roebucks and fowl deer and fatted fowl. Now, he had a large family. He didn't need all this himself, as you know. But he had a large household. But we're just saying there was an unbelievable amount of food and the finest kinds. He said, for he had dominion. And he talks about his dominion there. And then verse 27. And those officers provided victuals for King Solomon for all that came unto King Solomon's table, every man in his month. They lacked nothing. All the delicacies that could possibly be brought to the table of Solomon were there. And this was going out every day. We look forward to a feast, maybe some family celebrations or whatever, a couple of times a year. This was a daily thing. All the food and wine he could ever want. In chapter 10 and verse 5, the Queen of Sheba is taken back when she looks at the food on his table. Verse 5, and the food on his table. It says her breath was just taken from her. She couldn't imagine someone could live in such luxury. We're also told here he planted many vineyards, and he was a man who gave himself to the finer types of eating. This is not necessarily gluttony. Again, remember, he is using wisdom and moderation, but he enjoys all the fine wines possible, all the fine dishes and foods and delectable ways in which a man can find pleasure in eating and drinking. Secondly, we learn from Ecclesiastes chapter 2 that he gave himself to the building of a virtual paradise in which to live and to move. Buildings are something that means so much to you and I. A beautiful building with all of the comforts and so forth that go with it is one of the great sensual delights of man. And Solomon gave himself to building. He says, I made me great works. I build on a grand scale, is what he's saying. None of us could even begin to match what he built. The kind of home that he had, where he lived, the gardens and so forth. He says here, I built me houses. Not only one, but he had more than one. He planted vineyards. Notice the plural throughout here. I made me gardens and orchards, pools of water to water the trees and all of these type of things. So this man had virtually recreated the garden, the paradise idea of man's existence that, of course, man left. One of the words that's even used here comes from the Persian word for paradise. He created a paradise on earth. And he had the ability to do it. He had the resources to do it. He was a great builder. In 1 Kings chapter 7, we learn about the building of his house. You ought to read the whole thing sometime. This man had built himself a magnificent, magnificent house. It says, but Solomon was building his own house 13 years. 13 years it took him to build it. And he finished all his house. And he built also the house of the forest of Lebanon. That's another house. And it goes on in chapter 3, and he covered it with cedar. Beautiful woodwork. There were windows all around, verse 4, letting the light in. Beautifully designed. All the doors in the posts were square. With the windows, the light was against them. He made a porch of pillars. Pillars are a beautiful aesthetic thing. The length was 50 cubits. 75 feet. 30 cubits. It had been 45 feet. And the porch was before them, and other pillars, and the thick beam before them. And then he made a porch for the throne where he might judge, even the porch of judgment. And it just goes on and on. This was an incredible home, incredible houses that he built. Number 3. He speaks of his wealth in verses 7 and 8. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. All of these speak of his possessions. Servants and maidens, of course, were a very important part of a person's wealth in that day. He also had servants born in his house. He had possessions that were of cattle above anybody who had ever been in Jerusalem before him. He then gathers, we were told, silver and gold. And the peculiar treasure that comes to kings from the provinces. In other words, when you would go to visit your sovereign, you would take your finest gifts to give him. You would shower him with the very best that you had. And what he's saying is everybody kept coming to me and giving me all the peculiar treasures that are given to kings. Gifts that we couldn't even dream of. And it was happening constantly. And this is recorded for us as well in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 14 to 29, which we, because of time, won't go and look there. All of the wealth, all of the luxury that he had. This not only speaks of the fact that he had the wealth to pursue any pleasure he so desired, but the wealth itself brings a great satisfaction, a sensation of sensual pleasure to look at it, to touch it, to see it, does it not? And so he was surrounded with the best food and drink, the most beautiful buildings imaginable. He had all this wealth beyond compare, the kind of wealth that kings get when they are over many peoples and they bring their all of their gifts to them. Number four, we see music. He says, I got me singers, and men singers and women singers. Now this doesn't sound a whole lot to us today in terms of what this meant back then. But it was considered an absolute luxury to have music. To have professional musicians. I mean, today we go out and buy professional musicians' work on CDs and or whatever. And we can bring into our homes because of the technology all this beautiful music. But back then, no, you had to hire somebody to come in and play it for you if you wanted to hear that kind of beautiful music. And he says that he has all kinds of singers and musicians that were there in his household. And of course, this is a delight to the sense of hearing. Music is a great delight to man. Music is one of the arts. And he pursued the arts with full fervor. Which we're going to see, the pursuit of these arts, music, sculpture, painting, and all that stuff, from an under-the-sun perspective, is vanity. And the cultured arts of Epicurean hedonism is utter vanity. Number five, he also sought the delights of women. You say, where's that? We have a very obscure Hebrew phrase here, which is difficult to translate. But almost all modern scholars, because we now have more information, the finding of ancient inscriptions and so forth, are convinced that the word musical instruments there is just not a proper translation, that it's actually referring to the women or the concubines, the wives and the women of the royal harem. And 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3, tells us that he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. All the women he could ever, any man could ever and beyond ever desire. He had all of those sensual delights, 1,000 women at his beck and call. And then he summarized it all in verses 9 and 10. So I was great and increased more than all they that were before me in Jerusalem. But my wisdom remained with me. I was working with deliberation here. I was not in debauchery. Pursuing this scientifically, you might say. And then he says, whatever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. He just wants us to get the idea that anything he desired, he could have. And he did not deny himself anything that he wanted. Any joy, anything that he thought would bring him pleasure, that's the idea. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. I got it. I was able to do that. What did his search yield? Last part of verse 10 and 11 tell us that. He gives us now his conclusion of the search. He already spoke about it in chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. But now he's going to speak about it again. And this is important to consider exactly how he puts this. He says, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion in all my labor. Now that sounds pretty good. His heart rejoiced in with it. This is how he's satisfied. And that was his good portion to this. He pursued pleasure and he got a rejoicing heart. Yes, he did. The word labor here means works, or the efforts that in the context he gave to find sensual pleasure. All the labor, all the work I did, all the efforts I made to test out the delights and the satisfaction of sensual pleasures. What happened was that my heart rejoiced in all of this. This was my portion. This was my reward. What is he saying? He's telling us here that the activity itself gave him pleasure. Its doing and accomplishment brought the desired sensations. The good food? Pleased the palate. The good music? Pleased his ears. And so on. But when it was completed or over, the pleasure quickly faded. In other words, it had no lasting fulfillment and satisfaction. What he's talking about here is that he had the pleasure in the doing, but once the doing was over, the pleasure was gone. This is what he told us in verse 8 of chapter 1. All things are full of labor, man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What we have learned, Solomon says, is you will never be able to satisfy your sensual pleasures. And remember the context of that chapter 1, it was the endless cycle. There's an endless cycle that comes with life and with the sensations of our body. We want this pleasure, it's fulfilled, but then we have to go through the cycle again. Then it's fulfilled, but it doesn't last long, then we've got to go through the cycle again. It's a never-ending cycle. And furthermore, we have learned that it usually, in terms of sensual gratification, demands more and more to reach the level of gratification. An under-the-sun view of pleasure cannot transcend the actual pleasurable sensation itself. It goes no higher. You eat a good meal, you enjoy it, that's it. There's nothing, no more significance whatsoever in that act. Because an under-the-sun view says there's nothing to life beyond the moment and the pleasure that you can get. The whole value and significance of pleasure passes with the end of the pleasurable sensation. It's wind. It evaporates into nothingness. And so it was futile. It was worthless. And that's what he tells us in verse 11. Then I looked. I had the passing sensation, the momentary fulfillment, but then I considered, I pondered, I looked at the outcome of my experiment. I looked at all of these attempts, all the things I did to make my life the most pleasurable experience possible. And all the labor and all the work that I expended on this. And I gave myself diligently to. And I looked at all of it. I looked at my beautiful home. I looked at my gardens. I looked at my riches. I looked at my harem. I looked at all the things that I had. And behold, that's an emphatic term. It's an interjection to get our attention. He does not want us to miss this. Behold, here is the conclusion. Hear what I say. All of it. All forms of sensual pleasure. Every single form of it is vanity. It's empty. It's useless. It's devoid of significance. It is worthless. Furthermore, it is vexation of spirit. All it does in the end is trouble your mind. It leaves you with an aching mind and a longing in your spirit. Because what I came to understand was there's no profit in sensual pleasures under the sun. In chapter 1, verse 3, we talked about that word profit. You remember? It's an economic term that is used here metaphorically. It refers to the balance sheet. And you go through transactions as a businessman or something, and you manufacture something, you sell something, and your goal, of course, is to see what? A plus. The plus side of the ledger, reading your profit. What he's saying is when I went through all of the transactions that I have just described in pleasure, my balance sheet said zero. Zero. No profit. Absolutely nothing. It was worth nothing to me. Under the sun. That is, from the perspective of man limited to himself and the material world. A naturalistic, materialistic worldview where there's nothing beyond to add significance to anything that we do. Edward Ramsdale, if I can find him here. Where'd you go, Edward? Here he is. Gives a profound statement on the inability of sensual pleasures to satisfy. He says, as biblical faith sees life in God as the possibility of man's goodness and creativity, so it sees life apart from God as the ultimate source of his evil. Those who are alienated from the life of God become darkened in their understanding. He says, the wickedness of unrighteous men was that although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Instead, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, with the consequence that they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened, and God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. And then he says this, man made for God cannot worship wealth or power or position or sensual gratification and find the satisfaction which he craves. To seek infinite satisfaction in the finite is to love the finite infinitely. Get that? We're going to see later that God has put eternity in the hearts of man. And the man can only find satisfaction in the eternal God and in the eternal life and the eternal joy that he gives. But what Ramsdale is saying here is that we seek in these sensual things, sensual gratification, infinite satisfaction in the finite. They can't give it. They're not infinite things. They're very limited things. And so that's what he means when he says to seek infinite satisfaction, the kind of satisfaction we can only find in God, in these limited finite things like wine, women, and song, is to love the finite infinitely. Then he goes on to say, it is this which defines, now hear him, the demonic. We're saying hedonism is demonic, friends. This is not some, Epicureanism is demonic. The cultured lifestyle of Epicureanism is from the pit. And we better understand it. He says, the perversion of spiritual power, the exalting of the finite as though it were the infinite, the temporal as though it were the eternal, that's the demonic. In the service of property or power, man tends infinitely to extend in imagination that which by nature is definitely limited. He supposes that more and more of the same finite realization will satisfy him. In other words, you want a certain kind of gratification? You haven't got it yet? You just extend it out infinitely in your mind. You just need more of it, and more of it, and more of it. Someday you'll find it! Because it is infinite resources are in that particular finite thing. That's demonic. He says this, in the service of sensuality, he imagines that novelty and endless variety will fulfill the deep cravings of his life. Whatever the service may be, if the object of worship be finite, there can be no profound or lasting satisfaction. No point can ever be the end point. The demonic worshiper can find no rest, for his soul requires the true, capital I, infinite, as its resting place. So far as he can see, his hope lies alone in more and more and more of the finite, infinitely elaborated by his own imagination. Yet the more he gets, the more deeply he knows the impossibility of genuine fulfillment. He finds himself in an endless, remember the first sermon, treadmill of searching and frustration. Ramsdale says further, the tragedy of such demonism is twofold. It increases the power of evil in the world and destroys the soul of the demonic worshiper. Blind to the meaning of the good and insensitive to human worth and need, the exalter of property or power or physical gratification becomes not only more devouring in his demands upon others, but he determines the services of others. His own self-seeking becomes socially extended until it becomes the principalities and powers described by the apostle, the world rulers of this present darkness, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The tyrant. And by the way, when you hear tyrant, don't just think of civil magistrates. Think of fathers and husbands and employers. Think of church leaders. We can become all tyrants. The tyrant who can think only in terms of the power which he wants for himself can destroy the lives of his people as well as his own soul. And oh my God, I tremble as I've seen men destroy the lives of their wife and children and their own souls. Ramsdale says, the worshiper of wealth, whose only real concern is the economic power which he can wield over men, can subjugate and impoverish the lives of countless persons who become involved in his economic machine. The sensualist, who lives only for his own gratification, corrupts and destroys the lives which he exploits. And the poison of his passion reaches out in innumerable ways to all who feel his influence in any way whatever. Such demonic worship destroys also the soul who gives himself to it. Infinitely frustrated because the finite cannot satisfy the deepest needs of his being, he senses increasingly his own anxiety. That's an expansion, another view on the very conclusion I just read to you in verse 11. The endless treadmill of sensual things can never satisfy because the finite cannot satisfy the cravings of our heart for the infinite one, God, and His goodness, and His glory, and His love. And that's why pleasures are found at His right hand forevermore. But it's not found under the sun. In conclusion, let me note a couple of things from this study. Every person, and I'm speaking of persons considered in terms of the natural man, is in some sense a hedonist. They're either Cyrenian in their view or Epicurean. The aim of life is the enjoyment of pleasure. Like Solomon, to enjoy wine, buildings, wealth, music, women, and not deny themselves any desire if they've got the money for it. Hey, I got the money for it, I'm going to buy it! Do you think that way? When indulge, I deserve this. Is not pleasure the goal of life and the avoidance of pain my purpose? We do, friends, live in a hedonistic society. One of the reasons we do is because we live in an affluent society that has wealth and has the ability to go beyond mere existence and scraping out a living from the dirt to where we have leisure time and we have wealth that we can invest it in the very kind of things that we see that Solomon used his wealth to invest it in. We live in a hedonistic society. America is given over to the pursuit of pleasure. Does anyone even think for a moment to deny that? Look around you. Those who are the gods of our culture are the entertainers of our culture who give us the physical sensations of their entertainment, of dancing their near-naked bodies before us, to singing their hedonistic songs, to catching their touchdowns, to whatever they do. They are the gods of America because they give us pleasure. And we follow them with increasing zeal. And dear Christian, do not think you're immune from the society and the culture in which you live. As you have people around you at all times justifying their pursuit of pleasure, you begin to think yourself that you ought to be able to justify your own pursuit of pleasure. We are not immune, brother and sister, to the hedonistic urge, even though we've been converted. Because the hedonistic urge is part of the old man that still raises its head in defiance of the Lordship of Christ. And we're to put to death the old man. We're to put to death the hedonistic urge to find satisfaction and pleasure in the things of this world. We are to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light and stand against hedonism in our day. And our danger, as I said too, is, you know, we're not Cyrenians, are we? We're the more cultured Epicureans. We do it with deliberation. And yet often it's pure hedonism, masked by various excuses. And the New Testament condemns all hedonism. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. a blanket summary condemnation of hedonism. I think this is the right passage. 2 Timothy 3. Come on, Timothy. It's not the passage. It's one I wanted. But we'll look at this one. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Oh yes, this is the passage, verse 4. I'm getting there. Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded. What's it say? Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. There's the antithesis. You either love pleasure or you love God. And there's no middle ground. Love pleasure or love God. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus says some important words about this. Luke chapter 8. Here we speak of the parable of the sower. We speak of particularly the soil that was thorns. That which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked, smothered out. The life-giving word is choked and smothered out with cares and riches and pleasures under the sun pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. This is serious. Do you see this? The love of pleasure will choke the Word of God out and leave us fruitless. Number 4, I want to remind us again, though, there is a legitimate pleasure. If we think of pleasure as that which pleases us, that is agreeable to us, we must understand it is that which is pleasing and agreeable to our nature and our purposes. Therefore, righteous pleasure is that which is agreeable to the righteous nature of man and in view of his purpose in life. When we talk about righteous pleasures, and we even talk about a righteous enjoyment of bodily pleasures, sensations, sensual, there's a clear difference between the righteous enjoyment of those sensual pleasures and the sinful, under the sun perspective. A Christian enjoys pleasure righteously when he is marked by humility. I don't deserve this. It's a gift from you, God. You see, you don't just eat your meat and toss down your wine. I don't deserve this. Oh God, you are good. You have caused the fruit of the vine to come from the earth and the food. And I am undone by your goodness. Which then leads the righteous pleasure is overfilled with thankfulness to God. Every enjoyment is quickly filled with thanking God for making us with the ability to enjoy good sounds, good food, physical pleasures, and on. He didn't have to make us this way. But He did, because He wants us to enjoy life with a heavenly perspective. And you know the other thing about righteous pleasure? It's always content. It's not in the endless treadmill. Doesn't need more. It's satisfied with little, because the little came from the infinite God. And the satisfaction is not in the finite, but the infinite. And therefore, you're content. If your enjoyment of pleasure is not marked by humility, thankfulness, and contentment, you're a hedonist in the view of your pleasure. Because sinful pleasure, hedonistic pleasure, is filled with pride. I not only deserve this, but I deserve more. And I'm angry because I don't have it, and this guy does. I want more. And of course, there's no thankfulness to anyone. Well, maybe perhaps to some benefactor on earth, but none to God. They chew down their food and swallow it in big heaps with nary a thought of the living God. And furthermore, they don't know contentment. They're always discontent. Always want more. Always want more. Another way we can look at this is there such a thing as lawful and unlawful pleasures. The lawful pleasures are those which God has given to us that we recognize as from His hand and use them lawfully. And since it is such an overwhelming aspect of hedonism in our culture, we will think of the beauty of God's gift to us in marital love. That is lawful. It is to be enjoyed. You're to rejoice with the wife of your youth and thanking God in humility and gratefulness and contentment at all times. That's a lawful pleasure. But unlawful pleasures, pornography, self-stimulation, harlots. Another way we can look at this difference of, in righteous and legitimate pleasure and illegitimate is what we're going to call the covetous contentment distinction, which we've already mentioned. Is your pleasure something that is born of covetousness and only once more, or is it that which is content with the level and the measure God has given to you? You know, in Galatians 5, 16 to 24 that we recently studied, another way to look at it was the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. One of the fruits of the Spirit was contentment and self-control. Lust of the flesh was banqueting, rioting, drunkenness, adultery, lasciviousness. And number five, in application, the greatest pleasure to those who are in covenant with God and know Him must be this, because it was modeled for us by Jesus Christ, whom we are to emulate. The greatest pleasure, the greatest delight, the thing that was the most pleasing to Him, agreeable to His nature and purpose, was to do the will of God. I have come, O God, to do Thy will. That is the supreme overriding purpose in my life. And because that was the supreme overriding purpose in His life, He chose pain over pleasure. Did He not? Wherefore, seeing we are all so compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him. What was that joy, by the way? The joy of doing His Father's will. The joy of doing His Father's will and receiving His Father's words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The joy of doing His Father's will and being then brought to His right hand. For the joy that was set before Him, listen what He did. He endured the cross. He chose pain. He chose the cross, the most painful device of execution ever devised by the mind of man. He could have died in a less painful fashion. But God was demonstrating to all in us that we will not live for pleasure and we will choose pain, whatever the level, if it's to do the will of God. And this is what Jesus did. He chose, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and now He's set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. The ultimate pleasure to the child of God is to do the will of God. How about Paul? When he was forced to a position to defend his apostleship against his enemies, he wrote for us the catalog of his sufferings. Incredible. Paul, in becoming an apostle, did not choose the path of pleasure, sensually speaking. but the path of pain. And the reason why he did it is he said, I am bound heart, soul, and mind to my Savior, Lord Jesus. His first words out of Paul's mouth were, Lord Jesus, what would thou have me to what? Do. Not what would thou have me to enjoy? What pleasures would you have me to pursue? Lord, what is your will? And when he received his instructions, he never looked back. And though it meant incredible pain, the hedonist says, pain is to be avoided at all costs. Always choose the path of pleasure. I'm afraid we have imbibed that too much. May God restore in us the Christ-like passion. True pleasure is to do the will of God. We will not base our decisions as Christians on a hedonistic principle. Let me see. Which one will give me the most pleasure and which one will enable me to avoid pain? I'm going to go the path of the least pain. Because you see, to obey God often brings a lot of pain in a sinful world and a war in which we're involved in. But that obedience, that doing of the will of God, is the ultimate and chief delight and is pleasing to the nature and purpose of the child of God. And the glory of this all is that, just like our Lord Jesus, what awaits us. Jesus knew that at His right hand, His Father's right hand, was the fullness of pleasure. And that's what He lived for, and that's what He worked for, and that's how He made His decisions, and that's why He went to the cross. So you and I, brothers and sisters, what awaits us is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Godly satisfaction of the soul to the deepest, most amazing, unthinkable degree awaits us at our glorification. And so we press forward in a world of pain where our decisions through the will of God may bring reproach, persecution, hatred, physical suffering. And that's our pleasure. Because our pleasure is to do the will of God. And we know that the true pleasures of eternity await every faithful son of God. Father in heaven, deliver us from hedonism. Particularly the Epicurean version that has ensnared our souls. Perhaps some are hearing who are in the Cyrenian perspective. Unquestionably sinful. But the deceptions of our heart, Lord, lead us astray. And we walk a path of hedonism. I pray you will deliver each of us in your sanctifying purpose in an ongoing way from this great snare. And like our Lord Jesus Christ, we will choose as our highest delight and pleasure in life to do thy will, as revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures and in your perfect and righteous law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Interaction, time. If our covenanting men have a question or comment or addition to the teaching today. Perhaps we're all in a thoughtful mood here. No more to be said. We do have one hand over here.
Thank you. As you mentioned, especially from the Epicurean point of view, the qualitative pleasures being the highest good, it is well disguised for us, especially as Christians, as being a form of hedonism at all. Partly because we see it all around us. In fact, you can't open your eyes, you can't walk out of your house, you can't even open your eyes in your house without seeing that we're surrounded by unimaginable, fabulous wealth and comfort. It's also disguised by the fact that, especially for those of us Christians, very little, perhaps nothing, of what we're enjoying is wrong. Not only that, but the fact that we are able to have it, the fact that we have peace in our culture that enables, and peace and industry and diligence that enables the division of labor, that enables us to have such incredible technology and and comfort is all, again, a blessing from God. I think perhaps one way of determining whether we are hedonists, whether we are serving the pleasure rather than serving and loving the God who gave them, is how we react if we lose them, even to the smallest degree. It may do us good to compare ourselves to the vast portion of humanity, both past and present, in other times and places, which do not have anything close to what we have. Not to feel guilty about being rich Christians in an age of hunger, but to be grateful. And especially, if it's possible, to be grateful and thankful before we lose it, while we still have it to enjoy.
Thank you, Michael. The question of walking the line between righteous pleasure and unrighteous is challenging indeed. And I do appreciate some further insights into how we might do that. Another thought that comes to my mind as you speak about the idea of, you know, the riches and the blessings that God has given us. We must understand that even those things are not given to us for the pursuit of pleasure. They're given for us the pursuit pleasure in the sensual sense, but the pursuit of doing the will of God. And therefore, all of the use of our riches needs to be devoted to that end. God, what is your will that I do with the riches you've given me? That's what we have to be asking ourselves. And there's a general sense in which that applies, and there's also a personal sense in which that applies, because all of us have different gifts, different knowledge of issues and problems. And Paul says in Timothy, charge those who are rich not to be haughty and high-minded, but to be rich in good works. And he's tying that into their wealth, using the wealth that God gives us for good works instead of the pursuit of pleasure. The pursuit of pleasure. We take pleasure as God brings it our way in a lawful sense, but we don't pursue it. Maybe that's another way to look at it. Just this pursuit of pleasure. Our goal is pleasure. Pleasure is not our goal. Obedience is our goal. But pleasure is a God-given sensation. Like any other thing, can be corrupted or can be enjoyed with thankfulness. And that is the challenge for us. So I've not answered your questions today, how to figure this all out. But I hope that I now have you thinking. God's Word has you thinking. Am I a hedonist? Is my life centered on doing the will of God or following pleasure? Or is it some strange mixture of the two? That's what it says to me personally. Am I a hedonist? I have to ask myself.